Greetings and grace to each one tonight in the loving and eternal name of Jesus. Hallelujah for the Lamb that was slain. Amen. I think we should maybe pause here as we begin tonight for a word of prayer. Those of you that can, if you would kneel, and we'll pray here as we begin. Dear Father, I praise Thee, O God, today. I praise Thee first for Thy presence, as You promised You would be here with us. Thank You. I praise Thee for each one of Thy children, which is gathered here together on this night, to see You and to hear Thy Word. Thank You, Father, for each one. And I pray that You would help us tonight as we look into Your Word. Give us unction. Give us understanding. Give us Thy Spirit and Thy love that we may truly handle the Word of God in the right way, that we would go the right way in our lives. Thank Thee, O Father. And I pray, most of all, that we would tonight, even one more time, see Jesus more clearly than before. Thank You. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Well, here we are again for this third time on this subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, for lack of a better word. And so we're on the third look tonight. We will look at those situations which occur where those that are divorced find themselves in a situation or desire to find themselves in a situation of marrying again. And what does all that mean and how do we look at it? I would like to remind us of a few things. Again, I will not review the tape, the message on marriage. Please listen to that and also last week's, as we will not have time to review those things, although some of it will certainly overlap because we will again read some of the same scriptures of necessity. But I would like to, in the beginning, encourage all of us as we begin here tonight to put on the mind and the heart of Christ with an attitude of love. We will be speaking about real people. I will not name anyone, but by real people I mean real situations that happen to real people. And many of them have arrived there for a variety of different reasons. Certainly sin is involved, but there's also much hurt. There's also much offense. Many who have found themselves almost unknowingly in a difficult situation. And so, may we be careful with our thoughts. May we be careful with our tongues. Just maybe read a scripture as a encouragement to myself, but also to all that are here as we discuss it tonight and perhaps in the weeks to come. You can turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, just as an encouragement here. To be careful with our tongues and our thoughts here. Verse 10 says in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile." And I would just encourage all of us, it would be very easy in looking at some of these things, unfortunately, without meaning to assume a position of someone who is not in that situation and by definition perhaps even feel tempted to look down. But, you know, may we never do that. I'm not accusing anyone of doing that. I'm just encouraging all of us and exhorting us that we be very careful and realize that people that find themselves in some of these situations are real people. They are perhaps living in sin, living in adultery, and yet what they need is the Word of God, the truth of God, the Spirit of God to convict them and bring reality and the love of God into their lives. They do not need us to judge them, but they do need us to be willing to tell them the truth, but in love. So that's just my encouragement as we begin here tonight, to be very careful with how these things go. Let us begin by reading once again scripture we've read several times, but it'll fit as we begin here tonight. Turn again to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. We'll pick up down further in the passage. I think we can go all the way down to verse 11 for the sake of tonight and time. We don't need to read the entire passage. And focus on these last two verses here for just a moment. Chapter 10 of Mark and verse 11 says, "And he saith unto them, Whosoever..." That's an important word, isn't it? We know what whosoever means in the Bible because we believe it with all of our heart when it comes to salvation, meaning it doesn't leave anyone out. We do not preach a limited atonement here. We do not preach a limited salvation, but that it is God's heart that all men everywhere would repent. And so that same whosoever is here, meaning anyone who finds themselves in that situation. And there are not exceptions. And so we need to read this, in this case, very soberly. "Whosoever shall put away his wife..." And that's where we've dealt with up to this point. And now we'll get into the second, or the third of our third part of our series, and look at this. "And marry another, committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery." Let's go ahead. I think it would probably be good just to read it also in one of the epistles. So let's go ahead and go to Romans. We haven't read this passage that much in our studies. I think I may have read it once, but it would probably do good to just look at it here. So turn to Romans chapter 7, and we'll read 2 and 3, I think, would be sufficient. So we can read how Paul words some of these things. Romans chapter 7, verse 2 says, "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law." Now the word "bound" here is an interesting word. If you look at it in the Greek, it is actually dio, not dio as in dios or theos as in God, but dio as in to permanently knit, to adjoin together. Okay? Is bound or knitted, put together by the law to her husband. And this is the definition of how long that knitting takes place, so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed. See, that bond was there, that tying. And you see the word now, loosed. It comes apart. Is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, and now he's going to go back and cover the point that we want to look at here a bit tonight. If while her husband liveth, she be married to another man. Now, she's not loosed from her husband. Because we're back in our definition of when she's loosed and when she's not loosed. Is she loosed as long as he liveth? No, she's still bound. But is it possible to be bound, tied together, and yet marry another? Unfortunately, it is possible, isn't it, in this world to do that? And that is the situation with which Paul is dealing with here. While her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, he's going to make sure we understand this, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. And so to summarize that, there is only one thing here, as Paul gives it, that can loose that bond or that bound to the law, and that is death. And so it is important that as we begin tonight, that it's very clear that though Moses in the Old Testament offered a writ of divorcement of divorce through the, as Jesus said, because of the hardness of their hearts. Now this is not a trick question, but so we can understand Scripture here. In the Old Testament, when Moses gave a writ of divorce to a man and he remarried, was it adultery? No, it was not. Because God allowed that in the Old Testament. But Jesus said in the New Testament, remember we read it before, "But I say," but it was not always so. He changed it. There was a "but" there. On this side of the cross, now. And Paul further delineates it here. See, if you would take this scripture and compare it with what Moses did in the Old Testament, you'd say, something happened. And it did. Just like in the Old Testament, David was allowed to pick up a spear and throw it through a Philistine's heart. I'm not allowed to pick up an M16 and shoot in Afghanistan, though he attacked my country, if I am of Christ. Because on this side of the cross, my only purpose is to talk other men out of this world, not to send them to another one through with a bullet. So something happened on the cross, didn't it? Something happened on the cross. Something happened on the cross. And it wasn't just salvation. That was enough. But there's a new dispensation. There's a new way that God deals with things. Now, God is the same and His heart is the same, but His dealings with us sometimes do shift and change. And so in the kingdom of God in which we live in, see, the kingdom of God was not at hand in the Old Testament. That phrase was not used until Jesus came, until the King came, and then they could say, the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is at hand. It was told of coming in the future in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, it's here. And under the kingdom of God, we live under the bylaws of the New Testament, which are things like the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, frankly, doesn't make a whole lot of sense in the Old Testament. It makes some sense because some of the spiritual truths are real, but the living out of it, David would have scratched his head and thought, wait a minute, I just lopped off Goliath's head. What do you mean I have to pray for my enemies? This isn't working, you know? And so something changed on the cross. Something changed with the Sermon on the Mount. And so we need to realize that these verses do not contradict or necessarily go against God, but it does show you we are under a different dispensation. And Jesus now has raised up to another level in the spiritual sense here, something that Moses did not require. Although, again, never forget the phrase, for the hardness of their hearts. It was not God's best or God's heart for them to do that. So now we need to be clearly understanding that we are in a situation where anyone, male or female, who is married and bound to their husband or wife and is put away or leaves them and then marries another are in a situation where they are called an adulteress and are in adultery. And so that is the firm fact we need to start with tonight. And then we can get into the entanglements and messes, may I say, that we find ourselves in today, which are so confusing, there's no way we can even cover 100th of the possibilities, but again, only look at some of the ideas and then realize some things that we need to do. One other thing, I think it would be good, we touched on this last week, and maybe it would be good just to make sure there's no confusion in our minds. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and let's just look here. Since I used the word bound here and gave a definition, we want to look at the word bondage over here in 1 Corinthians. And I believe someone brought it up briefly last week, and I said I would speak more about it this week. But I want to make sure that no one here is confused about this, because some people use this little phrase, not under bondage, as a way to say, see, aha, you really can get remarried. Even though we've already read what Jesus said in Mark, He said the same thing in Matthew, and Paul says in Romans here, and now Paul's going to write 1 Corinthians. Still, people want to use that little three or four word phrase to kind of pitch all that out. We want to see why, obviously, we can't do that, but we want to be clear in our heads and in our hearts where we're at. So let's read here, and we're going to go at this backwards on purpose. We're going to read 15, but then we're going to back up after that. So I'm in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and let's read verse 15. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? I'm sorry, I'm reading verse 16. Excuse me. I'm back up to 15. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. Now, the word bondage here, if you'd look it up in the Greek, is not the same word, dio. First of all, we'll get into some other things here, but just so you understand what we're reading here, if we were reading this in the Greek in the day it was written, we would understand this. The word bondage here means dulio, or slavery. Slavery. Okay? And you'll see why this is going to come out in just a minute. Now, let's just pause for a minute and realize why chapter 7 was written. Remember, 1 Corinthians overall is basically written because Paul is, in a way, rebuking the church or correcting the church because there's some disunity, there's some teachings there that shouldn't be there, there's some sin that shouldn't be there, there's some disorder in the service that shouldn't be there. And so he's trying to bring this thing all back together. And chapter 7 is written for some of the same reasons, because there's some disorder and some questions going about how men and women are to relate, and even men and women that are married are how to relate, and what does this all have to do with how we run things as a Christian church. So we need to just have a little bit of that rather than just pull a verse out of context here and just stare at it. We need to remember that some of what is going on. Now, as we look at this word bondage here, sometimes it's misconstrued to mean that if an unbeliever divorces a believer, the believer is free to marry. Now remember the scenario that it's here. This is the strict scenario that it's talking about is there's a believer married to an unbeliever. That's the context of this whole passage, right? So let me say that again. Some people are under the misconstrued idea that if the unbeliever divorces or puts away the believer is free to marry. But what's wrong with that? Well, there's several things wrong. First of all, let's back up now and read. Let's read verse 10. Let's start there. Same passage, just a few verses up. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Well, that puts the weight of the whole thing in line, doesn't it? Let not the wife depart from her husband. And if she depart, let her remain unmarried. Okay, first of all, she isn't supposed to do it. But if something happens and he leaves her, which is what he's going to cover later in verse 15, what's she supposed to do? Remain unmarried. Or, there's a choice, be reconciled back to that husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. Again, a reminder what you're not to do. So, if you can understand what's going on here, if he were to then turn around four verses later and say, but go ahead, you're not under bondage, it doesn't matter, you can do whatever you want, you don't have to be married, he would actually be directly contradicting himself. Do you follow? Does that make sense? Does everybody see that? It's important that we see that, because some people will try to use this phrase as just a total escape on divorce and remarriage. They'll bring this little phrase, not under bondage. But what you're not under bondage, now let me tell you what you're not under bondage to. Remembering slavery. What the whole chapter 7 about is what? It's about the duties of the husband and the wife to each other, particularly in the areas of marital relations. And we won't read all those verses tonight. I'm sure many of you have, and you can go back and read them yourself. In other words, she doesn't have to cook, she doesn't have to clean, she doesn't have to keep house, and she doesn't have to do other things that deal with marital relations. So they're not under slavery, not under bondage to perform those things. In other words, if he really departs, you know, okay, be in peace. You're not under bondage. You're not under slavery. Let him depart. It doesn't mean, oh, good, he's departed. Now I can find me a husband that'll really love me. That's not what it's saying. So we need to make sure we're clear on that. Okay, does anybody have any questions about that? Is that all right? Are we okay with that? Okay. Well, let's keep going then here. All right, I think we just need to think about a few other scenarios here, a few other situations which could come up. We've already covered this, so I'll just mention it quickly. And that is, if someone does find themselves, unfortunately, in the situation of Romans chapter 7, where it says, if someone does remarry or marries another, they shall be called an adulteress, or if it's a male, an adulterer. If they find themselves in that situation, what should they do? Can the couple come to Christ, maybe? Let's say they weren't born again, and repent of their sins, and be washed in the blood and say, I repent of that marriage that I had, although I'm still in it, and I repent that I'm an adulterer, although I'm still in the marriage, and God will just forgive it, and now we'll just sort of pretend that it's all okay. Is that true to Scripture? We've already talked about this before. We just need to make sure that we're all clear on that. Does that sound right? Because that's what many would say. And again, I say that carefully, not against anyone that would say that, but just so we understand, it is a very common argument or debate that does come up in this scenario. And what do we do with it? Unfortunately, I believe we have to very lovingly, very carefully, take them back to all these same Scriptures and make sure they see that, again, just as we've talked about before, if someone is an alcoholic or a drug addict or a thief, as we talked about last week, they cannot say, well, I'm sorry I stole those things, but then next week steal two more, next week three. Maybe they get it down to only two a month. You know, that is not repentance, because we know that repentance is not repentance until we're done, until we forsaked it and turned away from that lifestyle. And so if someone was in the mafia and they got born again, would we expect them to stay in the mafia, stay in that relationship of being a mafiosa person? Or we would expect them to repent and get out? See what I'm saying? You know, and yet with marriage, we want to treat it differently and say, well, yeah, but they're married. So we want to make sure that we're clear that this committeth and shall be called is all indicative, or I'm not good on all my tenses. Is it future perfect tense, or however the right way to say it is? Progressive perfect, I think it is. Meaning as it's an ongoing, marriage is a state. The marriage is a state of being or existing, and that creates the adultery. It's not just a one-time act of the wedding day. The adultery isn't the exchanging of vows on just, oh, on that one day I'm an adulteress, but now on these other days since then, I'm not. It is the state of being in that marriage relationship. Yes, is there a question? Mm-hmm. It's the same illegal relationship.
Yeah, but that relationship,
though they claim to be born
again, continually
brought back in. Right.
That usually
would make a good point. Though, for those who didn't hear, Ron's point was sometimes I guess counselors have been involved in situations where he's used the example of maybe two men who are in a homosexual relationship. We could even say marriage today. It is legal in some states, I believe. I think Vermont or whoever, New Hampshire, was it passed it just a few weeks ago, where it's actually legal to have a homosexual marriage. And if they were to get born again, would we counsel them, well, you need to stop this illegal relationship, this illegitimate relationship, or would we say, well, just ask for forgiveness for that you got married and stay as you are? And of course, everybody would say, no, of course not. It's the state of them being together. And so we just need to be clear on our minds on that. Because believe it or not, although it may sound simple to us tonight in a way, it does come up quite often. Okay, now then that sort of brings to the question, what do they do? What do they do? What would be the thing for them to do? Do they initiate a divorce, a separation? What is the right thing to do? What do they do when they find themselves in that situation? And there's a lot of scriptures we could look at about believers not taking each other to law and suing each other, but I don't think we're going to have time for that tonight. But suffice it to say, I would hope that if they're both believers and they're looking at this, that it would not be obviously a lawsuit type divorce. There are such things. I believe it's enacted in almost every state I've ever checked. No fault or non-contested divorces, I think it's called, where there can just be a peaceable, amicable separating. And I believe because we do live in a country where the part of the definition of marriage comes under the laws of the land and marriage certificates, in order to end that state of being, that relationship of adultery, the people should, in my opinion, make it legal and separate. Some would argue otherwise and say, well, they should just live in two separate houses, but I think that would bring much confusion because the marriage license would still be legal. There would actually still be rights under law for property, for many other rights. And we need to make sure that that person is claiming no rights, absolutely none, because all of those things are tied to adultery. And so that, though that is difficult counsel to give, and maybe a bit difficult to bring up here, we still need to realize that I believe that would be the proper thing to do in that situation. One other area that we probably need to talk about for a minute too that sometimes does bring up a bit of confusion for some. I've sort of mentioned it already, but just so that we say it out loud, what if the divorce and remarriage occurred prior to a person coming to know Jesus Christ? And we do get those phone calls through the Tate Ministry. And people, you know, divorced, remarried, maybe more than once, I don't know. And then they get born again sometime later in their adult life and they realize God hates divorce. But I did all that before I was born again. And so maybe I was ignorant. Well, we should just read the verses very carefully. We mentioned them last week, but let's just make sure we read a few verses. Go ahead and turn to Hebrews 13 first. That's probably the simplest one. We're going to read a couple tonight just to make sure that we have some of these thoughts in our mind. 13:4. Hebrews 13:4 says, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." Then let's turn over to 1 Corinthians, since we were just there. Back up a chapter. And verse 9. Yes, there it is. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. And again, we're looking at the scenario or the thought. What about the person who says, "Yeah, I did those things, but I didn't know better. I was ignorant. I was not born again. I was not walking with God. And therefore, will that not just be kind of put in another class?" Verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Question mark. And Paul here is doing what's called a rhetorical question. What he means is absolutely they shall not. And then he's going to go on to define it a little bit. "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor adulterers," there it is, "nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God." And what he's saying is, whether you were, know it or not, know ye not that the unrighteous, whether you were before you were a Christian or after you were a Christian, any of these people in these categories, he's making it clear that God is not going to honor those things. I believe clearly throughout the Scriptures, God recognizes the marriage of the ungodly and the godly. And we could turn to many marriages. God did not say that Ahab and Jezebel were not married. God did not say that those kind of marriages that are obviously pagan, heathen marriages do not exist. They do exist and they're in the Bible. And we see God's recognition of those things. And again, the story in Mark, let's just turn there. We've referred to it a couple times, but we should read the verses. Turn to Mark chapter 6. Just so there's no misunderstanding, it's probably worth reading the words here for ourselves. Mark chapter 6. Let's read verse 17 of chapter 6 of Mark. "For Herod himself," now again, Herod is not a Christian. He's not a man of God. He's not a spiritual man. "For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, 'It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife.' Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly." So, here we have this couple who are clearly in a wrong situation, and yet God is not winking at their marriage and pretending that it's okay because they just, you know, weren't spiritual people or weren't Christians or whatever. So clearly it seems like that God makes it clear that He recognizes marriages of both the godly and the ungodly. I think it's also important that we realize that we don't want to fall into that sometimes debated exception, because it also brings confusion. Can you imagine the confusion if we were to accept that argument? Just think about some scenarios for just a minute. In other words, could it create some confusion about the day someone actually became a Christian? You know, someone could have said, well, I'm a Christian. They find themselves in a situation and later say, well, you know what, actually, now that I think about it, I wasn't a Christian back then. I really hadn't come to the Lord. Now I'm a Christian and now I know better. So now I want to do something about it. It could create a lot of confusion about all of those kind of things. Can you think of also some situations, for example, if you accepted that situation of a couple saying, well, I didn't know better back then. That was before I came to God. Let's just say that a couple gets married on Saturday. What is this coming Saturday? The 4th? May the 4th? May the 4th. They get born again that Sunday coming to church. They're in a divorce and remarried situation. What do you do with that? You know? What do you do with that? It can create a lot of confusion, can't it? On the same, or 2 weeks later, on the same Sunday, another couple, not married, gets born again. Their marriage is scheduled for Monday. They go ahead and get married Monday, even though they're now born again. Within a 48-hour period, you have two sets of couples doing it the opposite way, which is okay. Which is not okay. You see the confusion? Are you with me? Can you see the confusion? Both are divorced and remarried. There's only 48 hours that separated their wedding day. One did it. One got married before the day they were born again. One got born again and was married the day after. And you may think, Rick, these things couldn't happen. I tell you, these kind of things happen all the time. And many more confusing than that scenarios. But can you see the confusion if everybody wants to use this date thing as whether or not it's adultery or not? Well, I didn't know then, and I was not born again, so it's not adultery then. You know, and that's a believe it or not, it's a very common argument. It's the only reason I'm spending a few minutes on it. Yes? They were also, both couples are divorced and remarried. Okay, couples. One gets married Saturday, gets born again Sunday. At the same church service, happens to be this other couple, the day before they're married, they're going to be divorced and remarried because one of them's already been divorced before. Now they're going to marry on Monday. They get born again on the same Sunday, but their married wedding day happens to be Monday. Within 48 hours, two marriages, both divorced and remarried, but two different scenarios. One got married the day before they got born again. One got born again and married the day after. If you take the argument, and again, I'm not bringing it up to be funny, a lot of preachers preach this. They'll exactly say this. I used to go to a church that said this. That was before they were born again. It doesn't matter. See the confusion it could bring? And you, again, you may say, Rick, this will never happen. I tell you, these kind of things happen all the time. So, I only give you that hypothetical thing, in a way hypothetical, to let you see the confusion and the testimony would be all wrong. And I don't believe it lines up with Scriptures. I believe it would set up a double standard among believers of who's accepted and who's not based on dates rather than on the Word of God and adultery. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? I hope you're with me. I don't know if you are with me a little bit tonight. Okay. Does that make sense? Okay, good. All right. I don't know that we need to say this one, but just real quick, turn to Luke 16:18 just to... I'm just thinking of some things that we're asked through the years, and maybe some things you've asked yourself. Maybe some relatives have asked you some of these things. Look at 16:18. We've already read this verse in two or three other places, but just to show you that it's in another place in the Word of God. Again, notice the whosoever. 16:18, whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And here's the part we want. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. And the point that comes up here is, I didn't really want to get divorced. He divorced me. He left me. And now I'm stuck here. Isn't it okay if I get married? And yet here it says, even if you're the one that was put away, in other words, it wasn't you that initiated it, but if somebody marries you, it's still adultery. That's just the point. It's a simple point. Is that clear? Doesn't matter whether you initiated it or you were the victim. And some people are the victim. I do not deny that. That's why I said earlier, we want to be very careful with this. We want to be in love. Some people are just basically, talk about put out. Some are kicked out. Some are just treated, you know, like the garbage. It's, you know, the mess that people find themselves in is very sad. And so we say this not in judgment or not against anyone, but the reality, people do find themselves in sometimes terrible situations. And they did not initiate it. They did not desire it, but there they are. But still, even for them, the Word of God is clear here. That if they marry again, they're in a state of adultery. You know, and that's... Remember Jesus' teaching there in Matthew 19. We won't turn there. It was the end of explaining this that His disciples said, who can bear it? You remember that? And that's why, because they thought, this is... You mean even the one who... Jesus, the one who got kicked out? I mean, even the one... Even they're in adultery? And then that's when He went on to talk about being eunuchs for the kingdom of God's sake and all that passage. We won't read it. You remember that passage, kingdoms for the eunuch of God? See, what He's saying is yes, it is hard. But, because you have Jesus, because you're in the kingdom of God, for the kingdom of God's sake, which means for the king's sake, because there's no kingdom without a king, and so for the king's sake, because of Jesus, yes, you will. And it will be hard, but you can be a eunuch for the kingdom of God's sake. You know, and His disciples, they were scratching their head because they're thinking, wow, that's a tough one. And Jesus acknowledged it and said, yes, but you can be a eunuch for the kingdom of God's sake. So we have to understand that this whole idea, and I don't want to get into it, of, you know, you mean I have to be single, is like it's a curse or something. You know, is it enough to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, with God through Jesus Christ? And the Bible clearly teaches it is enough. And sometimes that is our calling, and sometimes that is our situation. Even though, yes, it is not always fair, it is not always just that a person finds themselves in that situation, but still, God's law, God's holy word has said, this is the standard. This is my heart. This is the way it is. And so we need to say, yes, Lord, and submit our hearts and not kick against it. And again, we can think of other difficult situations. Probably the most difficult one is, what if there are children? And that does make it very difficult. But again, we've already read the Scriptures, so we don't need to reread them. There are no exceptions made for children. I've looked. There are none. It doesn't say yes, but if you have five children, then basically... ignore the last three verses. It's not in there. The relationship would still be adultery, regardless of whether there's children or not children. And so although that complicates it in that it adds other bonds and other obligations and other entanglements and other responsibilities, and I'm not washing away those responsibilities. And sometimes when we find ourselves maybe in counseling or helping people work through that, we need to understand that those people are still going to be responsible for those children and need to find an arrangement whereby the children can be looked out for and there can hopefully be input in their lives from both their father and both also from their mother. Never is it going to be a perfect, happy home with a mom and dad both at home, because there should be a separation there, because as long as they're living in a state of marriage, there is an adultery, an adulterous relationship going on. But there can be provisions made for their being provided for and also to have input from both of them. Is it easy? No. Am I trying to slough it off as a simple thing? No. I've talked to some of these people. I've cried about it myself. I felt so helpless in even trying to understand it all sometimes. I'm not making a little thing of it. But nevertheless, neither am I washing it away and saying, yes, but there's children, so maybe we can just forget about it and hope it goes away. And some would do it even for that reason. Okay, well, we want to move along here and probably get to some of the difficult things. I hope they're not difficult, but can be at least a challenge on what we do with them. And that is this question. The adulterous relationship which we've been describing, the people have come to an understanding where, yes, they do need to repent and therefore forsake it and move away from it. But what if one of the people involved had never had a legitimate or a one flesh marriage before that adulterous relationship? What do we do? And I'm just using names. If I hit somebody's name, there's nothing on purpose here. I'm just using names that come into my mind. They mean nothing. Let's say Jim has never been married. Let's say Sally is divorced. They marry. They realize it's adultery sometime down the line, whenever that point is. They do go ahead and separate again. Jim now has ended his adultery or adulterous relationship. What does he do? Is he a eunuch for the gospel's sake? Is he free to marry? Can he look at himself as, well, I guess since Effort of Christian Fellowship told me that I was in adultery and I searched the Word of God and I believe Him, and in fact they counseled me that I probably better look at this, and I have, that my marriage wasn't really a marriage, because after all, if it was a marriage, it wouldn't be adultery, and it was an adultery, so I'm free. And maybe sometime goes down the road, maybe a couple of years, I don't know, of him living single. And he decides, I think I want a wife. What would we say? What do we do? And these kind of situations, again, happen all the time. And they're difficult to know what to do with. And I would just want to think about a few things before we get into the specifics of this. Does everybody understand the scenario that I'm talking about here? Okay. Now, don't lose this scenario. But I just want to, again, put in our minds a few other thoughts. Turn to 1 Corinthians. And I would just like to remind us that we need to be very careful. Very careful. Look at verse 20. For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And turn over to chapter 10, 1 Corinthians. Near the end of the chapter, verse 31 says, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. And turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. having your conversations honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." And I just read these verses to remind us that the picture of our life with God is bigger than whether we're single or married. We are to do everything to the glory of God. And we don't want to do anything that would hurt the name of God, the reputation of God. We want to live for the edification of the body, the edification of the saints, and the furtherance of the kingdom of God. The question is not, can we get married? The question is, whatsoever ye do, do it to the glory of God. And so I just want to remind us of that as we look at this here for a few minutes. I don't have all the answers to this one because I don't think we are given all the answers. I think this is one of those scenarios in the Bible that for some reason the exact layout of it to me and to many others I talk to is not clear exactly what to do with Jim in each and every situation, because I could complicate this a whole lot more than this. I could say they're married for 10 years and have 5 children. Or I could say they're only married for 1 month. You know, there's the whole scene shifts, not just because of a marriage and a divorce, but because of a lot of other factors. Children, the years they were married. I say she was divorced. What if this was her third or fourth time? And he knew that going in and was a believer and claimed to be one, and yet went into it anyway against the counsel of his parents and his ministry. But then finally wakes up and comes here. I could give you 100 scenarios just on this one, and I could make it even a lot more complicated than 100. And the answer is, we cannot come up with all the parameters and permutations to make this thing come out. And yet, we still have to come back to the question, and if we're going to keep it simple, if he was not really in a bound unto the law, meaning the law of God, I believe, as it talks about in Romans, if she was not his one flesh wife, which she was not because they were living in adultery, and he does leave it, what do we say to him? What do we say to him? This is the questions that get asked. And I have some thoughts here that I want to give you, and then we can talk about some of these things. Because again, they can get very tangled. I'd like to give you two thoughts, and then maybe we'll open it up after that. First, since we're talking about these, I started giving you some different possible scenarios. Let's use the word entanglements or difficulties or mitigating circumstances, whatever you want to put in. There's more to consider here than just, oh good, he ended an adulterous relationship. Again, if the question is, Jim comes to me 2 years later and says, "Brother Rick," and this happens, doesn't it, Mose? You get this question, I know. "Brother Mose, can I marry?" You know? And at first it might seem simple. Well, sure, of course Jim can, because he wasn't really, in God's eyes, married. He was living in adultery, and praise God, he repented of his adultery, has forsaken it, and walked away. And that is a truth. That is a good truth. And I believe in it. But it's not as simple as that. I've learned you have to start asking a few more questions. Because there can be a lot of other things going on here in a person's life, a lot of other obligations, bonds, entanglements that can confuse the answer to this than strictly whether or not he ended that relationship. There's the whole idea of, these are just some things that I thought of today as I was thinking about it. How did I say it? Put it in my notes here. And as I give you these things, let me just very carefully say, these are just considerations I'm not giving these as law, so please don't misunderstand me. These are just considerations that I would think about and that I'm just giving to you to think about if somebody comes, if he comes and asks me, "Brother Rick, why can't he get married? I've heard some of the sermons. I've read some of the tapes. And I'm now out of that adultery or adulterous relationship, and I want a wife. Isn't it okay?" And these are just some things that I think would be considerations that might cause me to say, "I don't think so." Knowingly went into sin. And by that I mean knowingly went into that relationship. Was a Christian, went into that situation knowingly. I'm not saying that's a total thing. I'm just saying that's just something I would put in my mind as, wow, he knowingly went into that. That's something to consider. Doesn't mean it all ends there or begins there. There could be, and I mentioned this one earlier, multiple marriages. And believe it or not, this happens all the time. He could have done this twice. There could also be Joan here who was divorced, and he did the same thing with her. Okay? Believe it or not, there's men who have been married and divorced two or three times to people that was all an adulterous relationship, which was not a one-flesh marriage. It does happen all the time, believe it or not. So there could be multiple marriages. That's a consideration on his request. Another one, these are just things I thought of. You may have some. I would say the number of years. Because, see, the more these things increase, the more entangled, the more obligations, the more confusion, and the more responsibility to live, I believe, as a eunuch for the kingdom of God's sake, that we would have to consider. The number of years. What if instead of him just being married to Sally for, what did I say, a month, what if it was for 20 years? I mean, 20 years in a marriage bed with that woman. But now, he wants to marry another. I think those are things that are just, again, just let me give you to them as considerations. Not as law, just bringing them up. Many relations. You know, maybe he ended this, but then he had a string of over 10 years, 10 girlfriends, maybe he lived with 5 or 6 of them. This happens all the time. And then he comes and finally says, "Okay, now I'm ready to settle down." You know? What do you do with all that? These are considerations. Here, I think we can put in children. He's been married to her, what did I say earlier? Let's say it's 15 years, and there's 5 children that call him dad. And he is their dad. But he comes and says, "Why can't I get married?" And in the course of talking, it comes out that there's 5 children that he's had over the last 15 or 20 years. And those children are important people, aren't they? They are responsibility. They are relationships. They are bonds of obligation to love, to nurture, to care for, to watch over. And maybe you can think of some others. I'm sure we could think of other things to consider. These are just considerations that I'm just throwing out. Because while on the first hand, it may be very easy, if none of these were here, to just say to him, based on, you know, just looking at the Word of God and understanding that an adulterous relationship is something I believe God would want ended, and He does end it here, it would be very easy on the one hand to say, "Well, he's ended it. He's free to marry." And while I do believe there may be a scenario or a situation where that could be possible, I know there are some that would not. I think, as I understand it in reading material and the arguments or the ideas of a number of Mennonite and Anabaptist writers, they would say no. He never has a chance because even though he ended that adulterous relationship, he still had some marriage vows and therefore We're not, you know, he's done forever. And my only caution on that would be, and I used to think about that position myself sometimes, but I have a bit of a struggle with going totally there, although because of all these other considerations, actually there's very few exceptions to it, I think. But I have trouble going all the way over there because if my understanding is right, and this was an adulterous relationship, and he ended it, even with the counsel of the church, to then say, even though you've never had a one-flesh marriage, even though God never recognized it as a true marriage, you're done. I'd have a little struggle with that because if God is calling him clean, notice I'm saying if, then I don't want to call him unclean. Because God has said clearly in His Word, we do not want to call unclean what God calls clean. And so this is one of those areas that as we look carefully into the Word of God, I find it a bit difficult to come down totally on one side or the other. That's my point that I want to give you. Then I want to give you the second point to consider of what we do with this. And then maybe we can talk about it or get some other thoughts. Turn also, we spent a lot of time in 1 Corinthians, so I think it's good that we stay there for consistency's sake. Go in 1 Corinthians also and go back to chapter 5. And I just need you to stir these two points together a little bit and let them rest there together for a moment, if you will. We have here in chapter 5, God is giving them some instruction on what to do with those that have sin in the church. He's actually using someone here who is in an immoral relationship, fornicating, actually within a family. I guess you could say it was incestuous. But let's look and see some of the things that we can see here, or one point actually, that I want to make a bit of an application for. I think we can pick it up here. In verse 11, perhaps, at the end of the chapter. Chapter 5, 1 Corinthians. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or adulterer, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Now the without means what? Outside of the church. Okay? Do not ye judge them that are within? And again, Paul does this often. He says it in the form of a question to actually make the point harder. What he's saying is yes, we do judge within the church. We make judgments. You know, it sounds very spiritual for us to say we don't want to judge anybody. And that is spiritual, and that we don't want to judge the condition of any man's soul. We don't have the right to decide a man's destiny. But within the church, we judge. We judge. And that is what Paul is telling them to do. Here, let's keep going. But them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Let's keep reading. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? And again, he's trying to get them back to say, look, someday you're going to help Jesus judge everything. But for now, I've given you charge within the church to judge matters within the church. Know ye not that ye shall judge angels? Verse 3, and how much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? And so the only point I'm trying to make out of reading all those verses there is it seems to me that when you have all these possible permutations that are not clearly spelled out as to what you do with each one of them in the Word of God, that it seems to me that there are things in the Christian life which we have to judge. There are other examples in the Scripture, are there not? The Bible says in the New Testament to be modest. But what is the definition of modesty as given in the New Testament? Can we find a Scripture or 10 or 20 Scriptures that give us exactly that Moses should wear a white shirt with suspenders and black pants and black shoes? No. But is he modest? Yes, I happen to think he is.
How did I come to that conclusion?
Well, I read the whole counsel of God, and I looked at some of the principles there about holiness and separation and many other things about men should look like men. There are many other principles about this, and then we make some specific applications, don't we? And so, in other words, we make some judgments and we say, this is what we're going to do. This is the way we're going to go. And so, where I'm at on this thing is I don't have every answer for every possibility. I don't think any man does. But you know, I trust the brotherhood and the Spirit of God, along with the Bible and the Word of God, that we can judge matters that come up before us. That's where I'm at. I believe we can judge matters. And that if a situation comes along, and they do sometimes, and some of them are even, believe me, much more convoluted and difficult to unravel than even the ones I've given here, that we can judge the matter and trust that God knows our heart if we can do it lovingly and with the Word of God and come up with the answer. We need to be faithful to the Word of God. And again, I say all this last part about judging the matter carefully. I give it at the end. After everything else we've already said, don't forget the first one on what marriage is. Don't forget last week on what divorce is. Don't forget the verses we've read tonight that are very clear about what adultery is and all these things. Because see, with all of that, it really brings it down to a pretty narrow focus about, to me, what we have to judge. This is the one that gets a little bit that we need to look at sometimes, that we may have to make a judgment. And maybe in your mind, you think, Brother Rick, I don't have to make a judgment. They're all... It's all adultery, and he'll never get to marry. And I would say that although that position, you know, has some thought to it, I still cannot get away from thinking that we need to be very careful with that and not call unclean what God calls clean. Because if, and I will use the word if God is going to call some of those situations clean because there aren't all of these strange obligations or considerations or entanglements, then we need to be very careful. If we're going to tell a person, that's not really a marriage. If we're going to say what John says, give back that man his wife, then he's going to say, well, if it's not my wife, what is she? And we're going to say, she's an adulteress. And then he says, okay, I believe you. And he gets convicted. And then he says, well, now what am I? I'm not in that relationship. Brother Rick, am I an adulterer now? No, you're not. You know, that situation is the one for me that where we may have to look at this and use some judgment sometimes. Again, very carefully, given all these considerations. So those are the two points that I wanted you to kind of stir together. Again, remembering that hypothetical situations are innumerable and we cannot resolve them all here tonight. I'm sure some of you have been touched by some. I know I have. I have it in my family. Some difficult situations which can almost make our heads spin at times. But those two things together, I think, are things that we need to consider when we run into this situation, which happens more often than we'd like to think. And also the final point of remembering, I do believe that with the Word of God and being honest with it and with ourselves and one another, we can find our way through this, and we do not have to be ashamed or embarrassed about making a judgment in individual situations. I even think of the situation, it's not a good example, but even the polygamy that we face in Africa. I know, Brother Ross, you've searched the Bible. Did you find a black and white answer, or did you have to make a judgment, brother? Had to make a judgment. Now, we all know, do you agree that polygamy is wrong? I do too. But yet, we were faced with a situation that when you add all the parameters and the permutations, what do? You look at the principles, you work through the Word of God as faithfully as you can, and you make a judgment. And that's all I'm saying here, is we just need to understand there could be a scenario, there could be a situation where we go, I don't know, this is difficult. Well, then we need to make a judgment. That's the only point I'm trying to make. There can be situations, even stranger than this, that you have to make a judgment on. So, we want to open it up now. Maybe a few have some have some thoughts to add or questions.
Yes, I appreciated the point, brother, that you made about how it's important not just to look at whether a person might be free to do something, but whether it would be recommended that someone follow a particular course. If we would consider a single person who might come to the ministry or their parents and ask for some guidance about whether it might be wise for them to get married, there would be many things that might be looked at in their situation. And though they might be free to marry, and it would be clear that they were free to marry, it might be recommended to them that they not.
That's
because
right.
of some particular circumstances in their life. And I just appreciated that the spirit of encouraging an individual or individuals to have a desire to honor God in their life, to serve God, and to have their whole heart focused on that. And I guess as I've considered this whole situation of divorce and remarriage and where I'm from, it is very, very common in the churches. And as I've considered that, it would be my desire to see the church have the perspective that they want to help people to find God's will for them and to be active in helping those people to come to a conviction about what God's will is for their situation, to come to a place where their whole heart is yielded to desiring to see God's will for their situation. And then that the church, after having helped them to come to that place and discover it, would be willing to help them work through all the complications and be willing to help bear up. Perhaps there needs to be a separation of a wrong marriage, but there's going to need to be a lot of help.
That's right.
You know, because there are children and there's financial needs and all these things. And so I guess that would be my heart if we could keep foremost that desire to serve God and honor God, and not the question of, am I free to fulfill my own selfish desires? Because that is not the heart of God.
Right.
And I think that often complicates these situations, and we get to feeling very passionate because of that, a bit of a selfish root and a human focus, a humanistic focus, instead of a focus on desiring to honor God. So may God bless this teaching.
Amen. Thank you. Yes, that was my heart, is to consider that very carefully. Yes, down front here.
Could you clarify a little bit better on the one flesh? And it takes us from where we are right now, and it also takes us back 3 weeks ago when you said what a marriage is. And the reason I'm struggling with the one flesh deal is because of the scripture that says anyone uniting himself with a harlot becomes one flesh. So the Bible is calling that relationship with a harlot as a one flesh situation, and yet 3 weeks ago you said what a marriage is. You really tended to say consummation was not a requirement for the marriage. So I'd like some clarification on the one flesh deal.
Yeah, and maybe one flesh isn't the right term because the Bible uses the term more often, just the two become one, as one, or the two become one. And again, without repeating all that, but if you'll remember 3 weeks ago or 2 weeks ago, but on the third lesson back, we talked about the miracle of marriage and that something happens when there's this intent to get married. They've gone through whatever their society requires. The vows are exchanged. And is it the church that makes the marriage? Is it the preacher that makes the marriage? No, it's God. God says, what therefore God hath joined together, and that's also the same phrase where it says the two become one. What God hath joined or bound is another word, as Paul uses it in there in Romans 7. It's the similar word as joined. There's this permanent knitting that takes place that we don't see with our eyes, and is not because of a physical act, but rather because what therefore God hath done. It doesn't say what therefore the man and woman consummated. It says what therefore God hath joined. And like I said, you know, I don't believe that when the couple walks down the aisle after the marriage, they're not married until they go to the honeymoon. You know, I believe that there are rights and privileges, that the marriage bed is undefiled, but I do not think that's the crowning thing. Is it a piece of the definition of marriage? Yes, because it is undefiled and it is part of the privileges. Maybe that's a better word. It's part of the privileges and even the obligations of marriage, as we read 1 Corinthians 7. But it is not to say that you cannot have a marriage where people abstain. That has happened. It does happen for whatever reason, physical limitations or whatever. I would not want to turn to those people and say, I'm sorry, you're not married. Yeah. So I believe this joining that Jesus talks about, this one, maybe one flesh isn't a good word or phrase to use, is something that is unique that God does. And once that thing is bound or tied, it can only be loosed, seems very clear to me, by death of one of the two spouses. So that's part of my definition and part of where I get that thinking, where I then struggle calling it a legitimate marriage. Is it a marriage? Yes, Scripture calls it a marriage, but clearly it is adulterous marriage, we could say, maybe. You know, homosexuals married today, and in the eyes of the state of whatever it was, New Hampshire, I think, or Vermont, they are married. But what are they in the eyes of God? You know, so those are just some of the questions I would raise to that. Somebody else?
Yeah. Well, I would just say that there, I think we have to define that there is a one flesh takes place with the harlot,
mm-hmm.
and there is a physical, emotional, something that happens, and yes, it happens with more than one, and the more, the worse it gets, and you leave something behind in every case. So yes, what Alex is saying, there is a one flesh with numerous ones that takes place, but it's a different one flesh than the one in a,
God did
in
not
a marriage.
Join
yeah,
them.
because all through Scripture, there's never an indication that anybody who fornicates is therefore bound inseparably there. That only death
can separate. Dissolve. Right.
That's never given in that connotation. So there are two levels of one flesh, even though the phrase is used on both sides.
Right. Thank you. Yeah, that's a good clarification. Right. Right. The one should be broken, he's saying. Obviously, the one with the harlot, there should be a breaking there. And it is not a permanent joining that is only only broken by death, obviously. Okay, is there one couple back here then? There's Ross and David also.
You know, I have to agree with what was just said there, you know, about not wanting him as a son-in-law. But I also appreciate your honesty with the Scriptures there, Brother Rick, and not coming out and saying, no, the Scripture forbids this. And I really feel like we do need to be careful there to not make the narrow way more narrow than God makes it. You know, maybe I wouldn't want him for a son-in-law, but God may have marriage in mind for him. I'm not going to say yay or nay there, but I just think we need to be careful not to make the way more narrow than God makes it.
Amen. And I think there was another hand there, David.
Yeah, just a couple of thoughts about this. I think it's good to remember that whatever goes on in marriage, it seems like of all the attacks that the devil has leveled upon the plan of God, this one is key to the human race. This one, he seems, there's something about the union of a man and woman. And there's something about physical union that has spiritual implications that God hasn't revealed to us. But the devil obviously has a bone to pick with God on that issue, because if you look at the whole world of temptation, they are leveled to destroy and to pervert and to corrupt this union. So while I don't have all the answers, yet I have I am thoroughly convinced within that there's something going on here that we need to tread very carefully.
Yeah, you're saying this is not just a flesh and blood issue, this is a spiritual battle as well.
Yeah, right.
Absolutely.
And it's much deeper than just, I don't think I can live single and I need to get married.
That's right. It's a bigger issue.
though the Scriptures does talk about that issue. The other thing I thought that it'd be good for us to meditate on some too, that I haven't heard a lot about. We're dealing with God in this whole thing, and when Jim comes to Christ, if Christ has moved in and His Spirit resides within, we should be encouraging Jim, I believe, to feed and become more and more sensitive to the work of the Spirit of God which dwelleth within. And when he came to Christ and repented, God gave him the gift of a clear conscience. He gave him that sense that I am clean with God, I'm clear, and the Spirit of God said, okay, you're clean. And there is that help, a very real spiritual presence in our midst that will speak to Jim. And whatever he does, he needs to do it out of faith with a clear conscience. And I think that's an element too that helps us in making judgments. Jim, are you clear? I mean, clear, not just motivated by any certain thing, but are you clear? And what should be done here?
Amen. Thank you. And I do appreciate all of you allowing me to teach on this subject and try to bring some of these things up here on a Wednesday night where we can look at them together and think about them. And I trust you will take away from this not just some rules, because we haven't really come up with that many rules, but rather a understanding that, as David is sharing, this is a spiritual issue. And we want to treat it in a spiritual way. We want to be very careful and at the same time loving and remembering that these are real people that do find themselves in these situations. And our